I announced this morning the subject, that which is listed in the bulletin for the sermon this evening, and that is making havoc of the church. I didn't know that the weather was going to make havoc of the attendance. But sometimes that happens when there are storms, and sometimes people who do not see as well as it's beginning to draw toward evening are not able to get out, or perhaps for whatever reason they are not here. But we want to continue to look at this particular scripture this evening that we have chosen, Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. Knowing that this is speaking of Saul, the one who became Paul the Apostle, and is talking about the time of his life prior to becoming a child of God, when he spoke against that for which Christ had died upon Calvary's cross. Our text, Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, reads, "And for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." I tell you, it sure is great that there is more to the story of Saul than this one verse. We have throughout the New Testament passages which tell us about those who have been in opposition to God, and Saul, in effect, was in opposition to God, or Jesus would not have met him there on the road to Damascus. He did not provide for him salvation there. He told him, "Go into Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou should do." And it's great that he was listening, that he would listen, that he would pay attention, and he would follow the instructions. But what a way to be known. What if, in your life, all of the bad things that you had done, all of the things that you had done that were against God were listed? I don't think any of us would want that listed. What a legacy to overcome. If Saul had not listened to the voice of Jesus there on the road to Damascus, had not followed the instructions given him, and by the way, he had full power of his faculties at that point, with the exception of his sight, because he was blinded because of the light, but he had full opportunity to choose whether or not to obey or disobey. And he had quite a legacy to overcome. In fact, even the one that was sent to Saul says, "Lord, have you not heard what this man is doing to the church?" Ananias was a little bit afraid to do. What a deed to be done. And surely no one would want to be known or to be guilty of having made havoc of the church. We see as we look back to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, that Saul's way of making havoc of the church was persecution. We know that this is speaking of the time just following the death, or during the death of Stephen. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which were at Jerusalem. We need to remember and understand that at this point the church was primarily in Jerusalem, because it had begun in Jerusalem, and at this point they were not fully scattered abroad, but they were beginning to be scattered abroad, as it tells us here, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. It was the persecution which caused them to be spread abroad. "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul," back to our text, "he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." As we go through this life and we realize and understand that in Christ, or as we're in Christ, we will suffer persecution. We need to also be aware of the fact that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, that our hope is beyond this life. It goes on beyond this life. If we are indeed persecuted, we still have hope. If we are indeed persecuted to the point of death, we have hope. But 1 Corinthians 15, 19, the Apostle Paul wrote, is directed by the Spirit, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Now Saul was given a great opportunity. And his opportunity was that he would no longer make havoc of the church, but he would become an ambassador for God to those who would hear the truth. And we say, well, I'm glad that's over. I'm glad that persecution or that time of persecution is over. What we were talking about was the fact that Saul no longer persecuted the church. There were many others that did so. But there are other things other than persecution that make havoc of the church. And perhaps we've not thought of these. I want to point out a few of these tonight and see if we can see some of them, maybe even in our lives. Hopefully not. But we need to understand that making havoc of the church does not mean just to persecute it. Let's look first at worldliness. What is worldliness? It is a mindset that expresses itself in many forms. I'm going to use a passage that we used this morning, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where we see that in writing to the Roman brethren, the Spirit had Paul to write, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." In other words, be not like the world is, be not as the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If one is focusing on the gospel and focusing upon the truth, they will not be focusing upon worldliness or the things of the world. And a lot of people think when we talk about worldliness, we're talking about the vile activities of those in the world. We're not. The things of the world that in and of and by themselves are not bad, if put before God, constitutes worldliness. And that is making havoc of the church. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2 is another passage that we find that are written to brethren. Remember that these letters that were written to those who were already children of God. They were brethren because they had been obedient. In other words, they were Christians. And then in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, we see it says, "Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth." When one becomes a child of God, have they not set their affection upon things above? Sure they have. But where must we keep our focus? Where must we keep our affection? It may be that some have a love for the immorality of the world. I know that many commercials make that which is a sinful activity very good looking. They make it appealing. Why? Because that's one of the tricks of the devil, to get you to forsake God, to make havoc of the church, and to go after it. It may be a preoccupation with the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this world. There are those who make havoc of the church because they place events, sporting events, or other things, as more important than being in attendance when the Lord's body meets. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, we go back to the parable of the seed. "And they which fell," or "that which fell among thorns, are they, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection." You know, if left alone, worldliness will leaven the whole lump. If you don't take care of it, if you don't get rid of it, if you don't excise it, it will leaven the whole lump. The Corinthian brethren were warned of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. If you remember, what was going on there was wickedness that was such was not even named among the Gentiles. And he tells them, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Years ago, the Osmonds came out with a song and said, "One bad apple don't spoil the whole bunch, girl." Well, I want you to take a rotten apple and I want you to put it in a bushel. And I want you to put a whole bunch of good apples there. And 3 or 4 days later, I want you to come back. What you're going to find is the entire bottom of that apple bushel is going to be full of rotten apples. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Therefore, in verse 7, he said, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." And so if one has love for the immorality of the world, or love or a preoccupation a preoccupation with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of the world, they're wreaking havoc on the church. Because that which is against God is against the church. Preoccupation with cares, riches, and pleasures depletes spirituality. You know, immorality has a way of spreading. A lot of times people, as you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, a lot of people think, well, you know, it won't affect me. It won't rub off on me. That's not what the Bible says. It says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And what it's saying is that if we involve ourselves with it, it will affect us. It will rub off on us, so to speak. And when we see this immorality, and we have preoccupation with cares and riches and pleasure, it depletes spirituality. It carnalizes the work and the worship of the church. In other words, it makes it like a worldly thing. And I have said about some of these mega churches that they have made businesses of religion. And that's exactly what they've done. They've made havoc of the church. But it need not be that way. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we're told what God has provided for us. We've told what it teaches us. And we've told the purposes for which we have God's grace. First, it tells us, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And if we have a question of that, we need to understand it is the word of God and it is defined as such because verse 12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God has provided that which we need so that we need not make havoc of the church, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we go through life, as we seek to avoid worldliness so that we would not make havoc of the church, we need to be looking for that blessed hope. We need to be looking for the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in so doing, preparing ourselves, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Secondly, I want to point out that strife makes havoc of the church. You know, internal strife can destroy a congregation. It has been well documented that men that cannot get along will eventually divide or destroy a congregation. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 15, we see the Apostle Paul being directed by the Spirit to write words so that they might understand this. He tells them, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. They're eating each other up. And it doesn't mean physically devouring so that the other party becomes smaller and smaller. It's not like Pac-Man eating the little balls as it runs around. He's talking about the internal strife that will destroy them, that will consume them, that will cause them to make havoc of the church. The reason for that is that strife stifles productivity. We need to be productive. You know, when we talk about our jobs and that sort of thing, a lot of times people say, well, I don't understand why I'm not advancing because I'm productive. How productive are we when there is strife going on in the work of the church? Another thing that it does is when strife is there, it drives away those that love peace. Now, we all want to be peaceable, don't we? We all want to get along. Now, we don't want to sacrifice the truth, but we want to get along. We all want to think the same thing and do the same thing and focus upon the same thing. But we need to understand that strife is driven by hate rather than love. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, we see how the law is fulfilled. It's fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you are going down the road by yourself in your vehicle, fight with yourself about which way you're going to go? If you do, you probably should seek professional help. You probably, at the very least, ought to get off the road. But we don't fight with ourselves because that would constitute internal strife. And we can see how that strife would destroy us from within. You know, honorable controversy can strengthen. In other words, if someone comes in and they decide that they're going to preach or teach something that's contrary to the Word of God, yes, we should stand up. And I think that's part of the problem today, that there are not enough people in every walk of life that are willing to stand for the truth and say it is the truth and we will stand for it, because they're afraid of controversy. Now, we're not talking about one that's obsessed with disputes, as is talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. We know, as we have looked at this recently in our Wednesday night class, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words. And then it tells us what these strifes of words brings about. Whereof cometh envy, strife and railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. And then it tells us, from such withdraw thyself. And sometimes that's all you got left, is just to walk away. Separate yourself from those who would bring strife in, those who would make havoc of the church because of strife. It seems that there are some that have been born in the objective case and grew up in the kickative mood. And people say, what does that mean? It means that there are those who seem to love to argue, to keep stuff stirred up. We keep everybody excited. Why can't we be excited about the love of God and following His Word? But these folks, according to the Bible, in the passage we just read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, they are to be withdrawn from. Withdraw thyself from these people. They're to be avoided. So we've seen that worldliness makes havoc of the church. We also see that strife makes havoc of the church. But let me tell you, another thing is religious error. We might very well be able to see this, but false doctrine causes division. God never wanted the body of Christ to be divided. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, we are going to see the instruction that is given to us so that we would not allow religious error to make havoc of the church. The Apostle Paul writes to these Roman brethren, is guided by the Spirit, and he says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Understand, the qualifications for marking them are right there. It's not because you don't like them. It's not because they don't teach what you teach. It is because they are doing things that are contrary to the doctrine which they had been, that had been delivered to them, that which they had learned. And then it says, and avoid them. Why? Verse 18 tells us, for they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. In other words, the religious error that they're teaching is for their own personal gain, and by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. If you can get the people to follow you, if you can devise a following in some way, then you can get people to support you. And if you can get people to support you, you can gain from the religion. And if you can gain from the religion, perhaps you might not have to go out and seek other kind of work. That's how religious error is making havoc of the church. There are people today meeting all over this county that are involved in religious error, that are standing opposing God. And the truth of the matter is that truth and error cannot coexist. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and we'll see how the Apostle Paul and those that were traveling with him dealt with the situation then and there. He brought it to their attention. But when? I suspect perhaps even immediately. We see there, as we look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Verse 5 says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. In other words, what the Apostle Paul was saying right there, what the Word of God is teaching us right there, is religious error cannot be allowed. And what does it take? It takes one person standing up and going, wait a minute. It says right here in the Word of God that what you're teaching is wrong. People say, well, we can't do that because that divides the body. No, remember who they're serving. They're serving themselves. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, we see how we can identify these people. These people who are involved in religious error. And a lot of times when people look at religious error, they say, well, that's your opinion of religion. That's what you believe. That's not what the Bible says. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, we see, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So those who are involved in truth, in this teaching of something contrary to the Word of God, are indeed those who do not have the truth that the Lord brought to us. That's why in John chapter 8 and verse 32, Jesus stated what is necessary to avoid religious error. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In fact, religious error is rooted in a lack of the truth. In other words, someone wants to follow their idea of religion, their concept of the Word of God. And religious error will make havoc of the church one way or the other. If it takes over all of the church, it will destroy it. If in fact, everywhere that the body of Christ met religious error reigned, it would absolutely, totally destroy the church. But what if it just takes over some of the church? As long as there are people that know the truth, it will divide the church. It leads to destruction. We also want to point out that imbalance causes havoc in the church. You know, Nehemiah successfully rebuilt Jerusalem, and he did so with a balanced approach. If you've ever seen a situation in which people had trouble doing that which they were supposed to be doing, I want you to go and read about Nehemiah. We can see that there were many obstacles placed before him. And in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 17, we can see how bad it was. We think we have it tough today. They were trying to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed, had been abandoned, had been allowed to fall apart. And we'll see what balanced approach they used. They which builded on the wall, and they that bore burdens, and they that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and the other hand held a weapon. It's hard enough to do a job like that when you got both hands free. But when you have to focus on your enemy, he used a balanced approach. We can see in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, that a balanced approach was used. Now in Nehemiah, we see that it's talking about an actual physical working with one hand and holding a weapon in the other. But in Jeremiah, we see that's not necessarily always the case. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms. And this is what he had to do. He had to root out and pull down and to destroy and throw down. And everybody would say, yes, absolutely, that's negative. In other words, the things that were against God were to be rooted out, they were to be pulled down, they were to be destroyed, and they were to be thrown down. But then we see the continuation of this, to build and to plant. Sometimes you have to tear things down and start over and build it up and make it what it ought to be. A balanced approach. Teaching and the preaching of a congregation must be balanced. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 wrote to the young preacher Timothy, exhorting him that his preaching be balanced. He said to him, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. What is he saying to him? He's saying, preach when it's convenient. Preach when it's inconvenient. We've always got to take a balanced approach. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 and 4, 2 through 4, we see as part of the letters written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. The Lord writes, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are of the devil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and have found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. And we're quick to say, you know what, those are all great things, aren't they? Absolutely. How would you like to be one that the Lord recognized all these wonderful things about what you have done and the things that you have been willing to address and that you have persevered? But look at the next verse. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. They started out standing against opposition, standing strong. They couldn't bear those that were evil. They tried them which say they were apostles and were not. They had found them to be liars. They borne and they had patience for a while. They labored and did not faint. But then they left their first love. We see they may continue. They should have continued in their first love. But all positive preaching makes the church vulnerable to sin and error, doesn't it? Show me a congregation in which the preacher preaches on love every Sunday. I'll show you one that will soon begin to allow sin and error in. We love everybody. There's nothing wrong. We should love everyone. We should preach love. We should teach love. We should live love, but never to the point of allowing error to be tolerated. But what about all negative preaching? All negative preaching robs the church of growth and production. Think of it. What if, while growing up, you were always told just the bad stuff that you do? Why, before you know it, you'd have an inferiority complex, wouldn't you? You'd think, well, I can't do anything. Because all they can see is the negative. So we need a balanced approach. Imbalance makes havoc of the church. What about indifference? You know, there was a man that was asked if he knew the meaning of indifference, and he said, I could not care less. He was indifferent about indifference. And I'm afraid that a lot of people are indifferent today. Notice, if you will, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, that God rewards those that diligently seek Him. Not those that are indifferent. Not those that say, well, you know, if it works out, fine. Those that diligently seek Him. But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. God has no tolerance for the indifferent. In fact, indifferent members make a lukewarm church. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 19. We know this is to the Laodiceans, and I think a lot of times people draw comfort from the fact that it was written to somebody else and not directly to them. But the situation exists that which makes the brethren from Laodicea lukewarm is the same thing that would make us lukewarm. He said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. What the Lord is saying is make up your mind. If you're going to not serve me, just don't. Just go away. Now, that's not what God wants. We know that God, the will of God is that all would come to repentance. But He says, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He rebukes us with His word, and He tells us, don't be indifferent. Take a stand. You know, there are those who are indifferent, and they can be identified as such because they show minimal interest in the things of the church. These people that are like this, they want to be a part of the church without being a part of the work. And you can't separate the two. Jesus said, if you're either for me or you're against me, or you're with me or you're scattered abroad. We need to be zealous and repent. Revelation 3:19, and as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He does this through the Word of God. The instruction is there so that we might understand. Don't be cold or hot. Be one or the other. And it's in accordance to the Word. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Enough indifference will cause the church in any location to die on the vine. You can plant a plant that's to produce fruit, and you can nurture it. And while you nurture it, it grows and it begins to produce fruit. And then all of a sudden, just let it go. Just forget about it. And oh yeah, it's going to produce fruit for a little while. But eventually, even the vine itself will shrivel. Why? Because you were indifferent toward it. We need to avoid anything that would make havoc of the church. We need to avoid indifference. We need to avoid imbalance. We need to avoid religious error and strife and worldliness. And we need to embrace all that which will strengthen the church. Loving God, loving our brethren, serving God, striving to reach the lost and the erring with whom we come in contact. And that can be done. It was done in the first century. It'll be done in the last century when the Lord returns. But in so doing, let us not make havoc of the church. I'm afraid that there are way too many congregations that used to be. You remember when there was a church over here? Remember that when there was a congregation, a good faithful congregation here? I've had preachers to contact me and say, do you know of a faithful congregation in such and such area? I don't know how many times I've been saddened when I could honestly respond and reply and say, I'm sorry, I don't. Why? Because somebody's made havoc of the church through these means. Let's strive not to do that. Perhaps you're here tonight and you've not heard these things, or perhaps you're here tonight and you've not heard the things that would be required of one in order to be a child of God. Know that the Bible teaches that one must hear the Word, believe it, repent of their sins, confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Having done this, a person is a child of God, but at that point, they cannot allow anyone else, nor themselves, to make havoc of the church, and therefore, it is required that we remain faithful until death. Perhaps you're here tonight, and for whatever reason, you've allowed sin to reign in your lives. Know and understand that God loves you, and we love you, and we want you to be saved. And therefore, God has provided. And he says that if you are a child of God and you've allowed sin in your life, that you can come back to him through repentance and prayers. We're taught in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song here momentarily. And it asks the question, what is he worth to your soul? Ask yourself that question. And if you need to respond, we are here ready to assist. Let us stand and let us sing.